Well, it's been almost 9 months since we have been in this book, 2 Samuel. We took a few weeks off for Christmas and other activities, but for the most part, I've been preaching through 2 Samuel. So today we turn to chapter 23. I'll be focusing mostly on the first 7 verses. I would invite you to read the rest of the chapter later. Next week, we'll continue in chapter 24, and today we're in chapter 23. Of course, 2 Samuel is all about King David and about God and his people, us, the church. And we see in chapter 23, verse 1, the author begins this way. These are the last words of David, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. Now let me pause there and say that what we're about to read are not the actual final last sentences that David ever spoke. We know that because as we turn the pages ahead, just a few pages ahead into the book of 1 Kings, we see in chapter 2 that David literally on his deathbed had a few more things to say. So this must have been perhaps David's final speech, as the translation here is the oracle of David, perhaps his final pronouncement as king. We know that he was, of course, near the end of his life at this point, but probably not his very final words because those are recorded in 1 Kings. One author put it this way, as David was approaching the end of his life, this author says, the exciting and laborious life he had spent and the dangers and trials through which he had passed had left him an enfeebled man, prematurely old. It became apparent that his life was now drawing to its close. So today we'll focus mostly on verses, in fact, entirely on verses 1 through 7. The rest of the chapter recalls a list of David's mighty men, his warriors, and so forth, and you can read that later if you would. So here David identifies himself, first of all, as the son of Jesse. Why the son of Jesse? Why did he say that? Well, this was the normal way of identifying people back in Old Testament times, and still in many parts of the world. You'd identify yourself as a son of someone. It's a reminder for us that we're talking here about a real person, that David, in these stories we've been hearing over these past many months, these are not fables. They're not stories that come from, like, they're not like fairy tales or something. These are real people we're talking about. David was the son of Jesse. Now, it wasn't until 1993 that any archaeologist actually ever discovered anything related to David and King David. But we know that he was a real king because the Bible says so. We know that he ruled for about 40 years, and here we are coming to the end of those 40 years. But it wasn't until 1993 that we had any archaeological corroboration of David's kingdom. That's a big fancy word, corroboration. I learned that in my very first couple of days of seminary back in 1996. This is before the internet, or before I knew there was an internet. So the way that you did research back then was you had to go to the library. And I had heard that the walls of Jericho had been excavated. Jericho, perhaps the oldest city in the world, 10 or 11,000 years old. I had heard that these walls had been excavated, and in fact, the archaeologists discovered that the walls had, in fact, fallen inward, just like the Bible describes. So I was eager to learn about this, so I went to the library, and they sent me over to the archaeology professor, Dr. Harold Mayer, and I said, Dr. Mayer, I heard that archaeology has verified that the walls of Jericho fell inward. And he said, verified. He said, the Bible is an authority unto itself. The archaeology corroborates what the Bible says. Doesn't prove anything. Doesn't verify anything. I was like, oh, sorry. So ever since then, I've used this word corroboration. So in 1993, some archaeologists discovered something that had this House of David inscribed in this stone. So that's been corroborated that there really was a King David. But we know this. It's in the Bible. So for 40 years now, we have seen these exploits of David and his family and his people. So David here says, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, real person, of course. And Jesse was David's father. Solomon was David's son. And we have then the record of genealogy down through Joseph. This goes down to Joseph, Jesus' earthly father is in the line of Jesse, David, and Solomon. The prophet Isaiah, 300 years later, 300 years after the events recorded in 2 Samuel, would prophesy that the Messiah, the Christ, would come from the line of Jesse. We see also here in verse 1, he identifies himself as exalted by the Most High, anointed by the God of Jacob. David was God's chosen king. We saw back in chapter 7 that the Lord spoke to David through Nathan. Through Nathan, the Lord said that David was, in fact, God's chosen king. And we see here in chapter 7 that speaking through Nathan, the Lord says he reflects on the past. He reminds David that he chose David when David was just a young shepherd boy. And he reminds him of who he is right now, the present, that you are, he says, my chosen king, the ruler over my covenant people. And he also looks to the future. He says that he saw that he, the Lord himself, will establish David's kingdom forever. And of course, we know this was ultimately fulfilled in Christ, the everlasting kingdom. So before I read on, let's turn back just a few pages. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and let me read for you just a few verses where we see this special covenantal relationship with King David as understood through the prophet Nathan, spoken through the prophet Nathan. Let me read just verses 8 through 16 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be the ruler over my people. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and I have done ever since that, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. So here we have this covenantal relationship spoken through Nathan to David, and we see that it has a past, present, and future aspect to it. Now, if you've been attending Crossroads, while we've been in 2 Samuel, we know that David has had many, many flaws. You know that he was far from perfect. Almost one half of this book, chapters 11 through 20 in particular, tells story after story of how David's family was entirely messed up. He made some very bad choices, which is a nice way to say that he had a lot of sins in his life, right? We saw that it began with a pattern of sexual immorality. David had many wives, he took concubines, and then it went downhill from there as he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Then came the deception surrounding that relationship. Eventually that led to killing an innocent man, Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was sent up to the front line so he would be killed. And the cover-up, of course, is always worse than the crime, right? So I won't rehash all the sad, gory details, but you remember the dysfunction on display throughout 2 Samuel regarding David's family. There was the rape of a half-sister. Imagine this relationship between your own children. One child murdered the other child. You know, can you imagine? What could be worse than having one of your children kill one of the other children? So more recently, we saw that one of his sons, Absalom, planned and organized a coup and eventually was able to kick David off the throne for a short time. David's closest advisors abandoned him. There's dysfunction all through 2 Samuel. So you might say, well, this is God's chosen king. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 23 here, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, anointed by God, the God of Jacob. You know, you might be thinking, well, you know, I could have done a better job than this guy after all. And then let's read on. Let me read the rest of this passage down to verse 7. Verse 2 continues, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke, the Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made me an everlasting covenant arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? But evil men are to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. So, can you imagine if you were one of David's speechwriters or one of his advisors, and he now is composing what will be his final oracle, his final declaration as king. And he comes to this line here that's seen in verse 5, and he says, what do you think about this? What do you think about this? Is not my house right with God? And you know all the background. You know all the dysfunction. You might choke at that point. You might say, oh, yeah, that sounds great, King David. Yeah, your household is all right with God. Sure. Well, you might be tempted to do that. You might be thinking, though, to yourself, you know, are you delusional? You know, your family is all messed up. Have you forgotten what's happened? I know a Christian counselor, Tom Jones, and sometimes when he was doing marital counseling, if the husband especially needed to be challenged a little bit, the husband would go on about all the problems in the marriage, and Tom Jones would then say, well, you let it there. So here we have David, you know, with all the dysfunction in his own family, saying in his final oracle, is not my house right with God? It even sounds a bit boastful, doesn't it? Look back at verses 1 and 2. You know, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, anointed by the God of Jacob. You might be tempted to say, no, God has not made you right. You're all messed up. Other translations put it this way. Am I not with God or to stand with God? You see, it's all about a relationship. And look at the next line. Look at the next line in verse 5. After he says, is my house not right with God? Has he not made, then he says, has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? You see, this is the key. This is the key. And this is written as a psalm or a poem. And the Hebrew experts tell us that these are written in couplets, you know, pairs of verses. And you see this all through this psalm, this song, this oracle. Verse 5, the first couplet is, a question, is not my house right with God? Second, has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Ah, so this is the key to understanding how David could speak these final words instead of jumping off a cliff or something. You see, he, God himself, has made a covenant with God, with David. And 3,000 years later, this is the key for us as well. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you are right with God because God has made you right with him through Christ. You are in a personal, abiding, covenantal relationship with God, just as David was. And because of that, you are right with God. The old King James Version, published back in the 1600s, puts it this way. Although my house is not with God, he still made a covenant with me. So no matter how you translate this, the point is, if it's a rhetorical question or not, the point is, even though his house is not perfect, his house is not right with God in many ways, he still is right with God because he's in a covenantal relationship with the great God. So, remember back in chapter 7, we saw the past, present, and aspect of this covenantal relationship. He reflects on the past. The Lord speaks through Nathan in the past and says, you, David, you were just a shepherd boy. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to the present of leading God's people, to be ruler over my people, Israel. And then he looks to the future. He says, I will make your name great. I will provide a place for my people. I will establish my house for you. I will establish the throne of your offspring. And this kingdom will be forever. Today, we who are in a covenantal relationship with God must consider this relationship we have through the lens of the past, the present, and the future. You see, a covenant is a relationship. It's a relationship of mutual commitments bound by an oath. Much like marriage. Marriage is a covenantal relationship. And we see expressions of God's covenant with his people all through Scripture. Adam and Eve, of course, Adam and Eve violated their covenant, and it went downhill from there. We see in Genesis chapter 6 that the Lord said that he looked down upon the earth and he saw that man's inclinations were only evil all the time. So he decided to wipe out mankind, but Noah was saved. Noah and his household. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah then entered into a covenantal relationship with God. Noah and his family. Again, the past, present, and future aspect of this. He saved Noah's family. He put him on dry ground. And then let's look back at Genesis chapter 9 and see what he says and talks about the future aspect of this covenantal relationship. This pattern we see all through Scripture. In Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 8, let me read just 5 or 6 verses here. Then God said to Noah, this is after he put him on the dry ground in the present tense. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, now I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy all the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and this earth. Another example we see in the life of Abraham, who back in the day was called Abram. If you turn ahead now to Genesis chapter 12, you see here the story of the Lord calling Abram to go to the land he would show him. Abram was from a land called Ur. It's modern-day Iraq. Ur, modern-day Iraq. We see here in verse 1 of chapter 12, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And then if you turn over to Genesis 15, you see how the Lord looked to the future in this covenantal relationship. In verse 5, we see here that the Lord took Abram outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you count them. So shall your offspring be. He's promising this covenantal relationship with Abraham, which will result in many, many, many descendants. Abraham couldn't hardly believe it. But this was the covenantal promise that the Lord gave to Abram, who would be called Abraham. This covenant promise was grounded in the past and in the present. In verse 6, we see that in that same chapter, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. And then going into the future, verse 7, he said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, reflecting back in the past, to give you this land, present, to take possession of it in the future. So we see this past, present, and future aspect. And we see also that God has always had his covenant people. If you are in Christ, that is, if you're in a relationship with God through Christ, if you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, then you are the inheritance of these people as well. You're the spiritual descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are God's covenant people. We are God's covenant people, just like David. So, you are right with God. You are in good standing with him. You're right with him because God made you right with him through Christ. So how did that happen? Well, it happens by faith. You see, when you put your faith and trust in Christ, there's this great exchange. He takes your sin, you get his righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, God made him, Jesus, sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, too often we limit our Christian testimony to something like this, Jesus died for my sins. That's true, but that's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning of it. You see, once you believe, once you accept Christ as your Savior, once you understand that his life applies to you and your sin applies to him, then you're in a covenantal relationship with him. You are an adopted child of God's, and you can now live for Him. So when you consider the past and the present and the future aspects of God's relationship with you, of your relationship with God, you realize that there's so much more to Jesus died for my sins. Now I guess I'll go to work and try to pay the bills and not freak out over the coronavirus and just kind of plod along joylessly. That's not how we live our lives as believers in Jesus Christ, because we're adopted children. We're part of the covenant with Him. And notice now back in 2 Samuel verse 5 of chapter 23. He asks again rhetorically, is not my house right with God? Has He not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? God did that for you. Looking to the past, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. The word tells us that God the Father chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. So if you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, you have eternal security. That's what this is referring to here. Verse 5. This covenant arranged and secured in every part. God did that for you. So, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, I want to have a relationship with God, but I'm not sure if I really do. Maybe I'm not one of the chosen ones. Maybe you know, God says he chose people before the foundation of the earth. Well, what about me? Well, no, don't worry. If you have that desire, then you are among the chosen ones. You just need to put your faith and trust in Him. People don't naturally want to be in a relationship with God. If you do, then you can be secure knowing that you are part of this covenant community. All you have to do is reach out by faith and claim what is already yours. So, verse 5 continues. Will He not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? Well, of course He will bring to fruition your salvation. What about desires? Well, as you go along in your Christian life, your desires will be more in line with God's desires. And of course He will grant you those desires. You might be thinking about your past and how you've messed up your life because of your past. But the aspect of this past that I'm speaking here, of this covenantal relationship, doesn't relate to you and your past. It relates to God and what He has done in the past. Even the Ten Commandments reflect this. When the Lord gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Have no other gods before me. No idolatry. Don't take my name in vain, and all the rest of them. But He started with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And it's the same thing with us. He has brought you out of the slavery of your own sin. So then we can obey Him. Not perfectly, of course. So it's the same for you. You are in a covenantal relationship that is secure. I stumbled upon a quote by Michael Horton that incorporates all of these aspects of this passage related to David and Abraham and Christ. Michael Horton said this as we close. With respect to individual salvation, therefore, Abraham, David, and the rest of us receive the eternal inheritance not by personal performance, past, present, and future, but on the basis of Christ's performance. This bounty is then inherited by us as a last will and testament. Abraham and David have nothing to say about the matter. Their personal mistakes, he says, amply recorded, are incapable of thwarting God's purposes. They must simply believe the promise. So it's the same with us. Same with us. So what do you do with this? What do you do with this? Well, rejoice over it for one thing. And of course, if we're in covenantal relationship with God, that implies an obligation to obey Him. We don't obey God perfectly because we're not perfect people. We won't be till we get to heaven. But still, of course, we're obligated to obey Him in a response to our relationship with Him. So, remember, never forget this. You are right with God because God made you right with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we know that we are far from perfect. We stumble and fall and make mistakes and continue along this path of life, sometimes joylessly, sometimes faithlessly, But we know, Lord, that you are the covenant keeper, and we are in relationship with you. So we thank you so much, and we rejoice over the fact that we are right with you because you made us right with you through faith in your Son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.